Will you please join me in a word of prayer? In this sacred time, precious Father, we acknowledge that you are the creator of all things, the ruler of the universe. Please let us clearly hear your voice now through the power of your Holy Spirit, and to your glory and to the glory of Christ our Lord. Amen. I wonder how many of you may remember this song from your childhood years in Sunday school. Matthew, Mark, Luke, St. John, Acts and the Romans and the 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, and the Hebrews, and James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 3 John's, Jude, and Revelation. As a young person, that song always helped me remember the books of the New Testament. But it also reminded me that I had much to learn if I was to study what each of those New Testament books represented. So as an early teenager, I began to keep detailed notes on the sermons I heard preached at church on Sunday or at Youth for Christ rallies or at summer camp or during Wednesday night Bible studies. After a period of several years, I realized that one book stood out. In all of the many sermons I had heard, I had never heard any pastor preach about the book of Jude. Some pastors appear to avoid the book of Jude in the same way that Superman avoids kryptonite. So perhaps foolishly, for as the English poet Alexander Pope wrote, "Fools rush in where angels fear to tread." As you follow this fool today and join me as we today study this marvelous single chapter book of the New Testament, I think we will all realize quite quickly why pastors tend to run away with some nervousness from this wonderful little book of Jude. To understand what Jude wrote, we first must understand who he was and why he decided to write this book. In Mark chapter 6, verse 3, where John Mark describes Jesus' ministry in the synagogue of his hometown, we find a list of Jesus' earthly half-brothers. John Mark records the people saying, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judas and Simon?" That name Judas is the same person we call Jude. The name Judas was extremely common in Israel, taken from the patriarch Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. But because of this name's association with Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, English translations have long shortened this man's name to Jude to avoid confusion. Jude was a half-brother of Jesus, born to Mary and Joseph. Jude and Jesus grew up in the same household, and yet during Jesus' public ministry, something painful was true about this family. We read plainly in John chapter 7, verse 5, where the Apostle John writes, "For even his own brothers did not believe in him." Think about what that means. Jude watched Jesus teach. He may have heard reports of healings and miracles that Jesus performed. And still, he did not believe in who Jesus was and what he taught. We do not know exactly why. Perhaps it was too close. Perhaps it was too strange. Perhaps growing up with someone who never sinned made it harder to accept, not easier. But then came the resurrection of Jesus and then his ascension. We do not have a record of the exact moment that Jude believed during the 40 days between Jesus' resurrection and ascension. What we do know is that after Jesus rose from the dead, everything changed. In the book of Acts, Dr. Luke tells us that after Jesus ascended to heaven, the apostles gathered in an upper room to pray. Acts chapter 1, verse 14 states, "All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." Jude was there. He had crossed from doubt to devotion. And when he finally sat down to write his letter, the very first words he used to describe himself tells us how deep that transformation went. Jude writes, "Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James." He did not say, "brother of Jesus." He said, "servant of Jesus." The Koine Greek word is doulos. It means a bond slave, someone who voluntarily belongs entirely to another person, someone with no rights of his or her own, whose entire life exists to carry out the will of his or her master. This is the same Koine Greek word we find in the famous passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, where the Apostle Paul, referring to the requirement of setting Jewish indentured servants free after 6 years of service, as stated in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 12 through 18, and the fact this passage explains that where a servant does not want freedom, but desires to willingly stay with his or her master, that one voluntarily and irrevocably becomes a bond slave for the rest of the servant's life. The Apostle Paul writes, "This is how one should regard us, as bond slaves of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful." Jude could have used the most powerful family connection in the history of the world. Instead, he chose the lowest title he could find. He called himself a bondslave of the half-brother he once doubted. That is not just humility. That is a man who has been completely remade from the inside out. And there's another detail that deepens this picture even further. Even in how he builds his argument, Jude refuses to use his closeness to Christ as an advantage. Jude's authority does not come from having shared a home with the Savior. It comes from being a servant, a bondslave of the Savior. And what this bondslave servant had to say was urgent. As distasteful as the message the Apostle Jude intends to communicate to the fledgling church may seem, it remains a powerful and timely warning for us today, even if, perhaps especially if, our particular church has not yet experienced the serious problem within the church that Jude addressed in his letter. You may ask, okay, we've yet to experience the problem that Jude writes about, so why should we study the book of Jude? We should study the book of Jude because faithful Christians guard the true presence of Christ in the church by staying always alert for evil influences. Again, faithful Christians guard the true presence of Christ in the church by staying always alert for evil influences. So let's begin with Jude verses 1 and 2, where he writes, "Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who've been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance." With that gentle and kind beginning, what was the basis of the message that Jude intends to share with the fledgling church? We often talk about corrupt politics, corrupt government, corrupt businesses, and sometimes, sadly, even a corrupt church. The etymology of the word corrupt greatly informs the use of the word in our society today. The word corrupt comes from the idea that the core of someone or something has become ruptured or burst apart from within. Thus, a corrupt church is one where the very core of that church has become burst apart from within. It has become corrupt. And that's the message the Apostle Jude brings so strongly to the New Testament church in verses 3 and 4, where Jude writes, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless people who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord." Being told of the corruption in the church prompted Jude to write a letter of warning and instruction. He intended for his letter to circulate throughout the churches in various parts of the then known world, but most certainly in the place where the heaviest concentrations of believers existed, Asia Minor, today known as Turkey. Once again, notice his strong admonition in the second half of verse 3. "I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." The use of the words contend to, contend for, has a significant meaning. In New Testament Koine Greek, this word contend indicates a determined forward push that strongly nudges aside anything that gets in the way. In certain extra-biblical literature of the first century, this word translated contend describe the movement of Roman soldiers used to disperse a rebellious crowd. The soldiers would gather in a wedge formation and slowly and carefully step into the crowd, nudging the members of the crowd aside. This action pushed the unwanted crowd back, narrowed the amount of space they could occupy, and eventually forced them to move elsewhere. Jude indicates that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is a faith that has worth for which one should earnestly contend. Those who wish to come into the church and crowd out the truth of the gospel need dedicated soldiers of Christ to gently yet firmly push back until those who would crowd out the truth are themselves crowded out. Such a concept may offend many, especially those who wish to open wide their arms to embrace anyone who might come into the church. In truth, as followers of Christ, we absolutely do have to remain open and welcoming to those whom God may lead into our midst to explore the faith. But at the same time, we have to stay alert, that is, on our guard or on the lookout, for those who may try to take over leadership roles and dilute or disparage or fundamentally bend or corrupt the orthodox truth of God's written word and rupture the core of the gospel message within the church. Contending earnestly for the faith expects to repel corruption in the church. As soldiers of Christ, our role as contenders remains quite complex. Becoming a contending soldier represents an enormous challenge for most of us. We will either become so zealous that our zeal will overcome the leading of the Holy Spirit to remain gentle and loving, or we will become gun-shy about actually going toe-to-toe with those who intend to pollute the truth of the gospel. On the one hand, we must strive to push back against those who desire to rupture the core of the church. On the other hand, we must do so with hearts full of God's agape love, with an awareness of our own inherent sinfulness, and with a total reliance on the leading of the Holy Spirit. And that, my dear ones, represents quite a challenge. Jude continues in verse 5. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. With this verse 5, Jude begins to examine a series of offenses comparable to what he believes has afflicted the newly formed church. In the first example, he reaches back into the history of Israel to the time of the deliverance from Egypt. You can find this particular incident in Numbers chapter 16, where the scripture records, Korah, son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and certain Reubenites, Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and On, son of Peleth, became insolent and rose up against Moses. With them were 250 Israelite men, well-known community leaders, who'd been appointed members of the council. They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly?" When Moses heard this, he fell face down. Then he said to Korah and all his followers, "In the morning the Lord will show who belongs to him and who is holy, and he will have that person come near to him. The man he chooses he will cause to come near him. You, Korah, and all your followers are to do this. Take censers and tomorrow put fire and incense in them before the Lord. The man the Lord chooses will be the one who is holy. You Levites have gone too far." You see, God had spoken and had given clear leadership to Moses and Aaron. God expected his people to believe him, to take him at his word, and to willingly follow those whom God had appointed as leaders. As a result of what has become known as the Korah Rebellion, they perished because of their foolishness. This passage of Scripture continues as a new day dawns. Then Moses said, "This is how you will know that the Lord has sent me to do all these things and that it was not my idea. If these men die a natural death and experience only what is usually happens to men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about something totally new and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them with everything that belongs to them and they go down alive into the grave, then you will know that these men have treated the Lord with contempt." As soon as he finished saying all this, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them with their households and all Korah's men and all their possessions. They went down alive into the grave with everything they owned, and the earth closed over them, and they perished and were gone from the community. At their cry, all the Israelites around them fled, shouting, "The earth is going to swallow us too." And fire came from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. Jude wants to make a strong case for contending earnestly for the faith in order to repel corruption in the church. And Jude continues his examples in verse 6, where Jude writes, "And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day." In this second example, Jude moves from the rebellion of Korah to rebellion that took place in heaven when the angel Lucifer tried to be God without God. You can find a record of this particular incident as recorded in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15, where God instructs the prophet to approach the king of Babylon using Satan as an example of a fallen ruler with these words, "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise up my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend to the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit." You see, dear ones, one cannot be God without God. Satan tried it. It cost him everything. Likewise in the church, leaders cannot assume the role that belongs only to God. Rather, they must bow in humility before the one true God and seek his leading. They must become people of the written word. They must follow God's commands in Scripture. They must become servant leaders, bond slaves of Christ, and stewards of the mysteries of God. They must guard against impressing their human desires on the congregation they serve. They must approach every situation with seriousness, with much prayer, and with great care. Concerned about all manner of sin and corruption that had wormed its way into the church, Jude wrote with determined urgency. He wanted to warn the church about the impending disaster that would befall them if they did not amend their ways. Harm comes to the church, the body of Christ, when the core becomes ruptured. It spells doom for the church. Why? Because once the core of a church becomes ruptured, it can no longer fulfill the instruction that the Lord Jesus Christ gave his church in the Great Commission, as recorded in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." A ruptured core means the church has positioned itself in a place of utter failure. Oh, it may continue to meet and otherwise exist for some time after the core has become ruptured, but it operates as a shadow of its former self, and the people inherently lack the spiritual sensitivity and discernment to identify that the core has become ruptured. If someone does suggest that something seems wrong with the church, the core rupturing individuals quickly deny the obvious truth. Next, Jude adds yet another example to his list of dramatic experiences by making reference to the plight of Sodom and Gomorrah. Jude writes in verse 7, "In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire." You can find an account of this tragedy beginning in Genesis chapter 13, verse 13, where the scripture records, "Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord." Homosexual behavior principally marked their sin. You will likely remember this account of how the king of this area seized Abraham's nephew Lot and his family and carried them off. Abraham had to come to Lot's rescue. Later, as recorded in Genesis chapter 19, God sent two angels to Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot welcomed them and housed them in his home. But the wicked men of Sodom demanded that let Lot surrender the angels to them so they could sexually molest them. God's judgment was swift and sure. God rained down fire and burning sulfur and totally consumed Sodom and Gomorrah. Sadly, far too many churches today have chosen to affirm as acceptable the sin that beset Sodom and Gomorrah. Though God has great patience and waits a long time for men, women, boys, and girls to acknowledge their sins, repent of their sins, and receive his pardon through the precious blood of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he will ultimately bring judgment on those who do not repent of their sins, and especially on those who rupture the core, those who corrupt his church. Jude continues his analysis in verses 8 through 11. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these people speak abusively against whatever they do not understand, and what things they do understand by instinct like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. In these four verses, Jude describes three new events and one event which he has already mentioned. The dispute of the archangel Michael is not recorded in the Old Testament, but is believed to have appeared in the non-canonical book The Assumption of Moses, which has been lost to history. The familiar event between Cain and his brother Abel is described in Genesis chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Balaam's error, compromising spiritual principles and leading others into sin for financial gain or personal favor, is described in Numbers chapters 22 through 24. And Jude has already mentioned the rebellion of Korah. As a result of the ruptured core of the church, Jude makes this declaration in verses 12 through 16. These people are blasphemers at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown around by the wind. Autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame. Wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these people. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his Holy One to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and all of the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These people are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. You see, again, the Apostle Jude pulls no punches. He calls it like it is. Word has reached Jude that the churches in Asia Minor have fallen victim to a common problem. Evil people have come into the church and over time ruptured the core of the church. They've taken steps to defame the long-term formal and informal leaders. They've told lies about the more spiritually sensitive believers. They have slowly but surely taken over the leadership of the church. Then they have welcomed in other outsiders and elevated them to significant positions of authority in the church. Thus, having seized the reins of control, they have systematically destroyed the effectiveness of the church as a witness for the gospel and as an earthly expression of the kingdom of God. The church stands corrupted. Its core has become ruptured. In this sad state of affair, countless lives have been adversely affected. Contemporaneous literature of the time talks about the effects these actions had on the youngest members of the church, the children and youth. Many young people who had walked the Christ road have now fallen away. They have seen their godly leaders replaced with ungodly ones. They have seen those who taught them the whole counsel of God replaced by ineffective strangers. The sense of a close-knit family that they once had has now vanished as the corruption within the church has spread to completion. When the young people in a church begin to fall away, shy away from church attendance, exhibit no interest in learning about Jesus, give no example of faith leading them through their daily lives, this behavior offers one of the major signs that the core of a church has become ruptured. In contrast, when a church loves Jesus and is fully committed to obediently serving him, the young people in that church capture the vision of the kingdom God alive and well here on earth. They become excited and burst with enthusiasm. Not enthusiasm for a program nor for a personality leading a program, but enthusiasm for the things of the Lord that such a program or personality presents to them. Thus, the spiritual life of its young people provides a significant way of measuring the health of a church. Jude certainly doesn't mince words. He has clearly and methodically defined the nature of those who've wormed their way into the church and, empowered by Satan, have set about rupturing the core of the church and destroying the effectiveness of the church. How clever these false leaders were. They did not cause the church to cease to exist. Rather, they corrupted the church, ruptured its core, leaving it in place, but blunting its ability to do the work God had intended it to do for his own sake. Jude offers this reminder in verses 17 through 19. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Holy Spirit. Jude has observed that solidly grounded Orthodox believers have been pushed out of leadership positions by individuals who wormed their way into the church. These newcomers have brought with them false doctrines and a spirit of divisiveness that strains credulity. The very leaders who led the churches to accomplish significant kingdom work have now been vilified, disrespected, and dismissed. Jude reminds the faithful that what has happened should not come as a surprise. In fact, the apostles predicted that scoffers who follow their own ungodly desires will divide believers in a church. Jude urges the faithful to keep in mind that these divisive ones do not have the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit. In other words, they are false believers. They do not really belong to Christ. They really are not our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Does what Jude described happens today? Sadly, it does. The same kind of issues that Jude deals with in his short epistle face countless churches today. People have come in and taken position of leadership with the aim of destroying the effectiveness of the ministry of the church. Corruption, this rupturing of the core, renders the church ineffective. It diminishes the church's ability to serve Christ and his kingdom. It may take the church in a direction under the guise of a new and improved program of ministry. But careful examination will disclose that instead of increasing effectiveness, the new and improved program has pushed the church spiritually backward, not forward. We must take a close look at our evangelical churches. Are these churches better off today than they were a year ago, 2 years ago, 5 years ago? If not, why not? Could it be that the new leadership in these churches has taken steps to rupture the core? If we discover that false leaders are rupturing the core, what do we do about it? Well, the Apostle Jude offers a clear path for us to take in verses 20 through 25. Jude writes, "But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen." In this last passage, Jude gives us a strategy to combat the rupturing of the core of the church. And these items can also apply to many other spiritual and practical issues we may face in our lives. So, specifically, Jude suggests the following how-tos. First, build yourselves up in the most holy faith. Take the steps necessary to increase our own faith. Spend time in God's written word. Implant the truth of God's written word deep within our hearts and minds. Build a point of reference against which we can measure every action to make certain it aligns with God's revealed instruction. Next, pray in the Holy Spirit. Such a prayer is not a weak, pleading, selfish prayer. This is warfare praying. This is pounding on the gates of heaven. This is time, significant time spent, both alone and with other believers, beseeching God to act decisively to protect the church, restore wounded believers, and uproot those with evil intent. Next, keep yourself in God's agape love. In some ways, this is one of the hardest instructions of all. In the midst of a soul-wrenching battle against the forces of evil, maintain a protective barrier around ourselves with God's unfailing, undying agape love. This goes against every fiber of our natural being. When we're attacked, diminished, disrespected, and forced out, our natural inclination is to rise up in great anger and utterly destroy those who have wounded us. But this is not God's way. And Jude reminds us that we must face our attackers wrapped in a protective cocoon of God's agape love. Next, wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we respond to Jude's urging to contend for the faith, we must do so solely as we receive guidance from the Holy Spirit, who will reveal to us how to contend for the faith in a merciful way. We must bathe our zeal in humility, in God's agape love, and with the mercy of Christ. When it comes to fellow believers who may have become taken in by ungodly ones who've ruptured the core of the church, we must follow the urging of the Apostle Paul found in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore that one in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Next, be merciful to those who doubt. Keep proclaiming the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ with love and with honesty. Make every effort to build up those who doubt or are weak. Stand in the gap for those who are not strong enough to stand for themselves. At every turn, give glory to God by sharing with others the power that comes from the Holy Spirit. Next, snatch others from the fire and save them. Remain watchful for those who've strayed too far from the fold. Go after them in God's agape love and gently restore those who've strayed away. Next, show mercy, but don't become corrupted by their sin. Stand firm on the truth of God's written word. Extend mercy even to those who do not deserve mercy. But we must guard ourselves that we will not become stained by the evil that has driven them to sin. Finally, receive a closing benediction. Receive from God a blessing on our lives and rest in the security of knowing that we belong to God through Christ. Well, dear ones, this brings our examination of the book of Jude to a close. Even though the corruption Jude writes about may not yet directly have affected our church, praise God and thank you, Jesus, we must be fully aware of Jude's message. I sincerely hope that the lessons of this short but amazing book will remain with each one of us through the days, weeks, months, and years ahead. For indeed, faithful Christians guard the true presence of Christ in the church by staying always alert for evil influences. Amen.